Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ. Parkway Church of Christ meets at 125, the building located at 125 Hilltopper Avenue here in Bowling Green. And we'd love to have you at our services. We meet on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock for Bible classes, 10 o'clock for Sunday mornings for worship, and 6 o'clock Sunday evenings for worship. We have our radio, we have our midweek Bible study each Wednesday evening at 7, and radio, of course, every Sunday morning at 8 o'clock on this station. And we would encourage you to come and meet with us. We would like to meet you and get to know you. It could be we share convictions with regard to the Bible as our only guide of faith and practice. Maybe you agree with what I would teach on 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, that not only is the Bible the inspired Word of God, but it also is sufficient for all that we need in order to get us from the earth to heaven. If so, then we would particularly like to have you come and meet with us, and we would like to get to know you. So keep these times in mind. We, over the past couple of weeks, have been studying the subject of marriage. And sadly, and I wish we could say, we're going to have a study of marriage and the marriage bond, and that be all that we needed to do. Sadly, we can't do that because of all of the violations of marriage. All of the different theories that people have posited with regard to how you might be able to escape marriage and the responsibilities that you have to a marriage spouse. And so it's blown up into a number of different theories. 2 weeks ago, we studied the nature of the marriage bond, that it is permanent. It is permanent, that God has designed that the only way that the marriage bond can be broken, that is, when a male and a female, Matthew 19, 4 and 5, when a male and female decide that they're going to commit to each other in marriage, they are open about this, they make an open declaration of it, because they leave father and mother, people are going to be aware of this change. They leave father and mother, they cleave to each other, and they are one, they become one flesh. Jesus said as a result of that, they're no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder, let no man separate. And so there is the law that Jesus gave regarding marriage. It wasn't new. We talked about it in the past couple of weeks. This goes back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 and what Adam said. It actually was a restoration of God's original intent, His original plans and purposes for marriage. So we need to remember that because, you know, as we talked about last week, Matthew 19 goes on and interjects there the narrative about the Pharisees and how Moses allowed this divorce for what they thought, what they were arguing, was for any cause. And Jesus said, no, from the beginning it was not so. It was not so, and it does not continue to be so. In other words, the Deuteronomy 24 exception that was given in order to protect women from being mistreated and traded around and treated more like property than wives, that did not make a lasting allowance. That was not God's original plan. He said, but I say to you, He gave His law regarding the marriage bond. And then, of course, we studied about the nature of the marriage bond in Romans 7 and some other passages that talk about how this worked. Mark chapter 6, verses 17 and 18 with Herod and Herodias and Philip and that whole arrangement. Looked at that. And so we've talked about that quite a bit. But last week I turned my attention to some of the theories that have been put forth to relax the marriage obligation to allow for divorce and then remarriage for just about any reason. One is pretty simple. We talked about last week, some take Matthew 19, 6. And since it says what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, they say that right there contains Jesus, that Jesus actually admitted that humans do have the ability to break the marriage bond. That humans can break the marriage bond by simply deciding they no longer want to be with that spouse. That is not what that passage teaches. In fact, we talked about if you go a little bit further there in Matthew 19, you'll see that that is not true. That if you put away, if you divorce, you reject, you repudiate your mate for any cause other than sexual immorality, or what the Old Testament, King James calls fornication, and you marry another, you commit adultery. You commit adultery. Adultery is an ongoing sexual relationship that one continues in as long as he continues in that sexual relationship, or that new marriage, you might say. And so this is something that we have to factor into this whole equation. I pointed out last week the disciples concluded the seriousness, the permanency of the marriage bond, because they said if this is the case with man, then it's not good to marry. So they knew that this was very strong, very strict marriage law that Jesus was giving. Jesus even admitted, he said, now, you know, not all can marry. He talked about situations that people might be in where they cannot marry. So he does admit that, yes, this is true. In other words, there has to be the ability to fulfill the marital responsibilities, and there has to be the determination to appreciate the permanency of it. We have to have both. And we also need to appreciate the fact that the Romans chapter 7 passage that we looked at in our first study shows the binding nature of the marriage contract, and we won't go back over that again. We may have to refer to that just from time to time, because it is part of the basic concept of the marriage bond, that a man and a woman who marry each other are bound together for life. Death does break the marriage bond. In Matthew 22, when Jesus was answering the Sadducees, verse 30 of Matthew 22 made the point that in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven, showing that marriage does not extend beyond this lifetime. So certain perfect compatibility between Matthew 22:30 and Romans chapter 7 and verses 2 and 3 on the point of death, on the point of afterlife. There is no marriage. There are no marriages in the afterlife. That is very clear from the New Testament. But theories abound, so we talked about that one. I want us to talk a little bit more about this idea of non-Christians and the law of Christ. One of the popular theories, and particularly became a problem for many churches of Christ, was this idea that if you have two people who are married, scripturally married, and they are not Christians, and then one or the other divorces the other, or they both agree to divorce each other, and then they marry other people, and then they learn the truth. They learn the gospel and they want to be converted. They become believers. And they want to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, and they want to be baptized for the remission of their sins. The argument is made that these people were never under or amenable to the law of Christ in the first place. So when they are baptized, they're what we may call bad or unscriptural divorces are washed away. And they are just to stay that's a part of their repentance, and that they now are just to remain with their most recent mate. And, of course, the problem with that argument is that it ignores the requirement of repentance. What if a man had divorced his wife and married a man? Can they now be baptized and the two in this homosexual or gay marriage remain together in their gay marriage and be accepted by God and forgiven by God and be accepted by the saints? Well, everybody would say no. Well, not everybody, because people are changing their views even on these types of things as well. But most people would say, oh, absolutely not. That's homosexuality. That's a gay marriage, and there's no authority for gay marriage in the Bible. Well, that would be right. So what would we conclude that these two men would have to do? Let's say one of them has been converted. One of them wants to be converted. What would we say he has to do in order to be converted? Well, he would have to repent, right? I mean, that's what Jesus taught is the basis of... I mean, that's the heart of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, those who are poor in spirit. You know, these are people who have changed their attitude about sin and about sinful practice. They're going to stop it, right? What did Jesus say in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3? Again, in verse 5, he repeats himself. I tell you no, but unless they repent, they shall all likewise perish. Repent or perish. You sometimes see that on signs in various places. Repent or perish. That's right. That's what Jesus said. Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now we understand the importance of repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is the cessation of sinning. We must stop our sinning. It's a change of mind, but it's accompanied by, of course, a change in behavior, change in action. One changes his mind about sin. He understands now, as Paul described it, the exceeding terribleness of sin, Romans chapter 7. But he also stops the sinful practice. So the two men here who are married would have to stop, right? We all agree on that, or most of us do. Why is it that people balk at the notion of a man having to stop having sexual relations with his unscriptural wife? Why is that? I've never understood that. Repentance is required in cases of adultery. Now, in cases of adultery, it's only adultery if you have someone in a sexual relationship, but one or the other of those two people is bound to someone else in marriage, the person that they had originally married, and did not have a scriptural reason to leave or to divorce. That's the only reason it can be called adultery. That's Matthew 19:9. Whoever divorces his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. So what do you mean, Jesus, there? Well, if you divorce your mate because of sexual immorality, then you can marry another without committing adultery. If you divorce your mate not for fornication, not for sexual immorality, and marry another, you're guilty of adultery. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew 19, verse 9. And so we understand the law there. We went over that a couple of times. So what happens is, in that subsequent marriage, the remarriage, adultery is committed. And adultery is twofold. Adultery is covenant breaking. The very word itself implies the violation of a covenant. But also, it is sexual. It is a sexual relationship. John chapter 8, you know, the Pharisees had taken this woman. They tried to use this as a test case for Jesus to tempt him. And they had taken this woman in the very act of adultery. Well, everyone knows what that's talking about. That's talking about sexual immorality. That's talking about a sex act. They'd taken her in the very act of adultery. I always say it didn't mean that they took her in the very act of filling out divorce papers. Some say that adultery is only covenant breaking. That would make that passage make nonsense. We know what it means. We know what Jesus meant in Matthew 19 and verse 9. He's talking about an ongoing, unlawful sexual relationship when he talks about adultery. How would you repent of that, friends? You repent of it by stopping it. So one must stop committing adultery, right? Well, how do you stop committing adultery? You're going to have to stop having sexual relations with that partner. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 on this, and you'll see that repentance does include stopping adultery or stopping the practice of adultery in the same way that it would include stopping the practice of homosexuality. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Paul said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." Homosexuals, and really it describes both aspects of homosexuality. Or some Bibles just render this homosexuals because it covers both. And I actually like those newer translations on this, but if you take the King James here and you break it down the way the King James did, it also makes sense that you're talking about the effeminate, that is, a male playing the role of a female. Think in terms of transgenderism and also think in terms of homosexuality. And then the abusers of themselves with mankind, you think of homosexuals. But he sort of includes both here as it's divided out in the King James. Then he says, "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you." I think I used this passage last week. Such were some of you. But I want you to think about this. What had to be done? What needed to be done in order for them to be reclassified as those now not what they were? They had to repent. They had to repent. They had to stop these practices. The person stealing couldn't continue to steal. The idolater couldn't continue to worship idols. The fornicator could not continue practicing unlawful sex, that is, outside of the bond of marriage. And the adulterer, what about that person? The homosexual couldn't continue to live with his male mate, you see. Had to stop that. That's repentance. Such were some of you. What about the adulterer? I find it fascinating that people are so hypocritical on this. They'll say, some will say, well, you know, baptism washes away the former sin, so they're okay. But wait, didn't they have to stop in order to repent? In order to be converted, conversion involves and requires repentance, as we've established. Don't they have to stop the practice of having sexual relations with this unlawful mate? Yes. The problem is it is so devastatingly difficult for people to do this. So many have children from these later marriages. Or they have good marriages, as I've talked about before, that they really enjoy. They love their new mate. But they're practicing adultery. And that has to be stopped. I want to move on today and look at another. We're right here close to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Some think that, well, you have Jesus in Matthew 5 and verse 32, or Matthew 19:9, or Mark 10. 1 through 11, and you have Luke 16:18. So you have all Jesus in the Gospels, but that Jesus was talking several years before this time that Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 7. And so Paul has made now a new allowance for divorce. Now that's an argument that some make from 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. Verse 15 says, "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." And so the argument is that if you have a Christian married to a non-Christian, and the non-Christian just decides to leave, decides they have no interest in this marriage anymore, that the Christian can now remarry. They can now remarry someone else. Now, the problem with that is that Jesus said in Matthew 19:9, except it be for fornication. So keep that in mind, and then I'm going to invite your attention back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because the Bible never contradicts itself. And Jesus, in John 10 and verse 35, reference the fact that Scripture cannot be broken. So you cannot pit or put one Scripture against another in order to prove some preconception or some preference that you have. You can't do that. Because God's Word cannot contradict itself. God's Word is inspired. God is the author, and so that makes it impossible for it to be contradictory. The very fact that God is the author of it. So we have to look somewhere else for the answer here. And the answer is actually very obvious on this. That in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15, Paul is not authorizing remarriage on the part of the mate, the Christian mate who has been left or deserted by the unbelieving mate. He's not authorizing that at all. And let me explain that to you. But in order to do so, we ought to look at the context of this in 1 Corinthians 7. Notice that Paul said in verse 10 of this same chapter, "Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." Alright, now I want you to think about that. "But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband." I touched on this in an earlier connection, but I want to explain this latter passage, so we need to revisit these early verses here. Okay, now notice what he's describing here, a situation where, number one, Jesus has already legislated. He's legislated against divorce. But what if a mate departs from or leaves their mate, their spouse? Well, he says, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Obviously, there are some possibilities here when you think of marriages that maybe you've known and circumstances where someone commits a sin. They decide they're going to leave their mate. They have no scriptural reason to do so. But then when they decide, maybe they repent. And they want to come back. I dealt with a case like this one time where they wanted to come back. But now the person that they had departed from, their mate, said, "I'm not taking you back." Now what option do they have? What option do they have? The only option they have is to remain unmarried. No sexual immorality has happened here. There's been no adultery. This is just a situation where people can find themselves then stuck in this condition. There's no allowance for remarriage merely because you've decided to leave your mate and they won't take you back. That was sad, and that can be said for people, but there's no allowance here for marrying someone else. But then Paul goes on in verse 12 and says, "But to the rest speak I, and not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean or illegitimate, but now are they holy." They are legitimate. "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, for God has called us to peace." The calling to peace goes back to our conversion and our commitment to the Lord to obey Him, to fulfill whatever responsibilities, obligations we have that are given to us in Scripture. So keep that in mind. The question is, the argument is that some make that if the unbelieving departs, then the Christian, the brother or sister, is no longer under bondage in the sense of no longer being under the marriage bond. That's a very popular view. That is not what he's talking about here. He didn't say that the brother or sister is freed from the marriage bond. He said they're freed from responsibility. The word bondage is not here the marriage bond. In fact, it's a different Greek word. You have two different Greek words, even right here in this same chapter, used back and forth. One refers to duties that would be attached to the marriage relationship, marital responsibilities. The other has to do with the marriage bond, but that word you don't see You see it in chapter 7 and verse 39, where it says the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will only in the Lord. But if you want to know about this word bondage, in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15, it says a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. That's more like what you see in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. And this is that passage where Paul is talking about accommodating the ethnicities of other people and becoming to them what he needed to do. To the Jew, he became as a Jew. To the Greek, the Gentile, he became as a Greek. But in verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all. So what expression did he use when he's in a context where he's talking about becoming all things to all men? Insofar as one is able to do it without committing sin. What word did he use? He used the same word that he used in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15, which is there translated bondage. He's talking about marital responsibilities. Now, if you so interpret that, then what are you reading here? A brother or sister is not under what? The responsibility to fulfill, to go chasing after this departed mate in order to fulfill their marital obligations. In other words, to go how far? To leave the Lord, to leave or leave off service to the Lord in order to accommodate or in order to meet marital responsibilities to that departed unbelieving mate. That's what this passage means. He's not here teaching some totally new exception, an additional exception on top of Matthew 19:9, allowing for divorce and remarriage. He's not doing that here. This is not that phrase, not that word. In fact, the context doesn't even allow it, because he says, but God has called us to peace. In other words, your priority, this is more of a Matthew 6:33 passage. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. What Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 7:15 is not some new allowance, allowing for divorce and remarriage, but rather an explanation of priorities, that we do not need to jeopardize our relationship with the Lord in order to fulfill our marital obligation. Marital obligations are important, but the unbelieving spouse has departed, Paul says. You don't have such an obligation to your unbelieving mate that it allows you to leave off or ignore your responsibilities to the Lord. That is 1 Corinthians 7:15. This is not, as I said, some new, as they call it, Pauline privilege, or some new allowance by Paul for divorce and remarriage, merely because you've married a non-Christian and now want to marry someone else. That is not this case. In fact, Paul made it very clear here that before he addressed this possibility, this if possibility of an unbelieving partner departing, he talked about a perfectly fine relationship, didn't he? As far as marriage is concerned and meeting marital obligations. Now, obviously, it's not ideal from the standpoint of for a believer and an unbeliever to be married from the standpoint of their goals and working together and all of the things that relate to the spiritual side of it. But as far as the marriage, the actual marriage is concerned, Paul said it was scriptural, the children were legitimate. So no, not the Pauline privilege, and not the idea of non-Christians not being under the law. These are false doctrines that are taught by people in order to circumvent God's teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and we need to avoid those things. We thank you for tuning in today. We hope you'll tune into our program next week. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.